Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Tonight we're going to look at, and the title of the message is What the Church Should Look Like. There are so many beautiful churches today. And you may have gone across country or maybe even into Europe and seen some of the beautiful churches. And I went on the internet the other day and took a look at some of these things. Just typed in, 10 most beautiful churches in the world. And it's, subjective to the person's own opinions. But yet, come up with a couple of them here. And so I want to just kind of show you what some of these look like. So we're going to put them on the screen just quickly. That's a church in Colombia, Las Lajas Cathedral. And a pretty amazing church there, pretty ornate. Next one is the Holy Family Church. It's a yet to be finished Roman Catholic Basilica in Barcelona, Spain. We also have there at St. Basil's Cathedral. That's in Moscow at the Red Square in Russia. Pretty ornate. We have St. Peter's. No, that's actually my house. How did I get up there? Wow. It's at Christmas time. We decorate pretty well there. So, no, that's St. Peter's Basilica in Vatican City, the largest religious building in the world. The next one is good old Notre Dame, or Notre Dame, if you will. That's in Paris. And the last one you might be familiar with, this is actually on the list, the Crystal Cathedral. And there you have it. And the Crystal Cathedral is like grape nuts. Grape nuts, they're not grapes, and they're not nuts. In the same way, that's a Crystal Cathedral. It's not made out of crystal, and it's not a cathedral, so I don't know why they call it that necessarily. But there you have some pretty amazing churches and how they're built. And if you were an architect, and a client were to come to you and say, I want you to build me a church. I want you to build the church that people could recognize. It could be wonderfully ornate. As an architect, you're going to ask them some questions. You're going to ask them, okay, where's the location? Is it going to be by the beach? Is it going to be in the desert? Where's it going to be at, the location? The next question might be, well, how much do you have to spend? What's your budget on this church? The next question might be, well, how large do you want or how small do you want? And so a lot of questions could be asked about building a church and the physical properties of that. Paul the Apostle, in tonight's message, he's going to describe for us what the church should look like. And he gives this in this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. So let's read that together. You've probably turned there by now. If not, make your way over there. Verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living God, living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Would you please pray with me once again? Father, as we look into your word this evening, we do so with anticipation, knowing that you have a purpose for each and every one of us here tonight. God, I pray that you would bless these men. You bless us all with your word, that it would be rightly divided tonight. And that, God, you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to understand what we hear and apply what we hear to our lives. We thank you so much that you've allowed us to be here as a body of believers. God, if there's anybody here who doesn't know you tonight, May they come to know you through your word, for it is powerful. So we ask now for your blessing upon us. We do so in Jesus' name. Amen. As a society, I mentioned this kind of last week, we don't really write too many letters anymore. And when we do, though, there was an actual way to do it. When we write a letter to someone, we write, Dear Mr. Jones, and then we write the body of the text, and then we sign it, Respectfully yours, Mr. Smith. And that's the normal way that we would see how to write a letter. In the first century, it wasn't that way. As we saw here, you see who the recipient is first. And really, that's kind of like what we do with emails. When we see emails in our inbox, the first thing we can read is whose it's from. And which makes it nice because you can delete so quickly. And guys, you don't know how to delete, 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 delete. I don't do that with any of you guys, but some of those that come through, you just don't really know who they are, or it's just some spam emails. You just delete it and go on. But you don't have to read down to the bottom to find out who this email was from. It's right there in front of you. That's kind of what they were doing here when Paul and Silas and Timothy were writing. Actually, Paul was the writer of the author of it, and Timothy and Silas were the co-senders of it. And so we know how they were doing it, and the response to that was, in the writing of today, we see the importance of who we're addressing it to, where we're sending it, why we're sending it. We're going to look at that same thing a little bit here tonight. So who was this from? It was from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Well, we know a bit about Paul. Paul was of Jewish heritage with Roman citizenship from birth. He was a man who was known as Saul. He came from Tarsus. And he was very zealous of the things of the Lord. He was taught under the greatest teaching of the scriptures under Gamaliel and was a very learned man, a very intelligent man. And again, very zealous for the things of God. And as he went along his process, he was alive when Jesus was in his ministry, when he went to the cross, when he died for our sins, when he rose again from the dead. Paul was alive during this time. Certainly he would have had to heard about this person, this sect, this cult maybe. And as he went along his way, he was there when the first martyr, Stephen, was stoned. He was the man who held these guys' coats so they can get a better throw at Stephen. And so Saul was there when he saw this thing happening. And it pleased him. Good, let's get rid of these false teachers. Let's get rid of this false religion. How dare they embark on the true religion of Judaism? And so as Paul continued on his persecution, going to Damascus, the Lord himself met him there. And as his bright light shone down on Saul, Saul asked the question, Lord, who are you? And he says, I'm the one that you've been kicking against the goads with. And you keep coming against what I'm trying to do. And Paul at that point became converted. And through his process, he then went to the Arabian desert for 3 years. He was instructed by the Lord himself during that time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we refer to that text quite often when we're doing a communion service. And rightfully so. And it says, Paul says that he was there and the Lord gave him instruction. It was during that 3 years in the Arabian desert that Paul got his instructions from the Lord. And Paul had a burden for the lost, didn't he? Every time we see through the scriptures, Paul had such a burden for the lost people, especially his brethren, his countrymen. But God had a different plan for him. He said, Paul, I know that you have a burden for your own, but I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And so Paul went out on his first missionary journey, and he took a man named Barnabas with him. Barnabas was there from the very beginning, and Barnabas had a nephew named John Mark. And they wanted to bring John Mark with them, and so they did. And as they go on this first missionary journey, going to the churches, or establishing the churches, many people being saved, John Mark bailed out. He's like, nah, I can't do this anymore. I got to go home. For whatever reason, we don't know. But he went and he bailed out, and they finished their journey, and they came back. And Paul's like, okay, we need to go on our second journey out, go to these churches. And Barnabas says, you know what, I'm right with you, Paul. Oh, by the way, we're taking John Mark with us. And Paul's like, no, we're not. So, oh yeah, we are. And so they came this very deep disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, so much so that they split ways. And Paul says, he is not going with them. I'm adamant about that. And that's my paraphrase. And so Barnabas took John Mark on a missionary journey. We don't know exactly what happened to them after that too much. We know John Mark a little bit later. But we do know what happened with Paul. He took a man named Silas with him. And on the way, they met a young man also named Timothy. And Silas was a man who was, he was Paul's, really, his right-hand man. He was his chief assistant. His name, we see here, Silvanus, was really the Latin name, Silas, and you'll see that as we go through the scriptures here. And Silas was one of these two men who went to the Jerusalem council and were able to take the document back to show what the Jerusalem council had said about the certain aspects of what was going on through the church at the time. They were wanting the Gentiles to be circumcised and really become Jews first before they become Christians. And he was one of the two that took that letter back with him. Timothy was the son of a Greek father and a Jewish mother. Both his mother and grandmother were godly ladies, and certainly they taught him the scriptures. And so the three of them head out, and they're going along, and they come to a place called Thessalonica. And as they're there for three Sabbaths journeys, as Acts 17 tells us, they were teaching the scriptures. Many people were becoming saved, brand new Christians, Gentile area, pagan society. And yet, as this uproar came, the Jewish people there, the Judaizers, they like, no, we got to get rid of these guys. And they came, and they were going to arrest Paul. But Paul and Timothy and Silas, you know, went out the back way as the people led them, and they arrested a man named Jason, whose house they were meeting at. And at that point, they continued on, they being Paul and Silas and Timothy. They went to Berea. And in Berea, they found them that they were studying the Word of God. They were making sure the scriptures, what was being taught, was lining up with what they knew. And yet the Judaizers came to that area, and they persecuted Paul, and they wanted to chase after him. So finally, they go into Corinth, and that's where this letter is written. But Paul, being very concerned about what was going on, what's going on with that new church, all those baby Christians back there, I hope they're doing okay, because as we read, there's persecution breaking out there as well. So Paul, being very concerned, sent Timothy back, said, check it out, find out what's going on, and report back to me. And when Timothy reported back to Paul, he couldn't have been more pleased. I mean, these guys were on fire. These guys, even through the persecution, they were doing exactly what they were supposed to be doing. They were growing in the faith. They were enduring the persecutions. They were being a witness, and this church was thriving. So who was this letter written to? It was written to the church. The word church in the Greek is the word ecclesia. And we know that the church is not the building. We're not in a church right now. I mean, we are because we're in it. But once you guys go to your group times, this no longer becomes the church. It becomes a room. The church is where we are as believers. Someone might say that, hey, I'm going to be going to church. And what are they thinking? They think you're going to a building, a place, which you are. But the church, of course, is God's people. The word Paul uses for church here, it means a called out people. So it could be rendered to a called out people. Of those churches that we saw earlier up on the screens, many of them are no longer used for worship service. They become tourist attractions or museums. Basically, the church died. When a church lives, it lives because the people within are vital and active. When a church dies, it withers and dies. Not because the brick and the mortar and the pews and the carpet all begin to fade and crumble and tear. A church withers and dies because the people wither and die. I heard a true story of a young minister in Oklahoma. He went to this little, though long-standing church in hopes of reviving it, of getting it to start being alive. And it was very much of a challenge for him. He had stars in his eyes. He had great hopes for the future. He thought he could turn this thing around. Surely he could do this. And he gave it his best effort and his best shot. Week after week, he'd preach. He would try to commit himself to daily visitations, all these things. But it just wasn't working out. Finally, he had one last idea. And it seemed to work. He announced on the local newspaper on Saturday that the church had died. And on Sunday afternoon, there would be a funeral service at the church itself. And all the people who wished to attend could attend. For the first time in his years as the pastor, the place was packed. In fact, people were standing outside on their tippy toes, looking through the windows, trying to see this funeral service for this church. And to their shock, because most of them got there a little bit early, they saw in the front there a casket. down in front. And it was smothered with flowers, and he told the people as soon as the eulogy was completed, they could pass by, view the remains of the dearly beloved church that they were putting to rest that day. They could hardly wait until he finished the eulogy. And as he did, he slowly opened the casket, he pushed the flowers aside, and the people walked by, filing one by one by one. And they looked inside of the casket, and as they looked inside the casket, they all were leaving one by one, very sheepishly, feeling guilty as they walked out the door, because inside the casket, that pastor had placed a large mirror. And as they walked by, they saw the church that had died. So to the church, when he talks about the church, it's really a twofold statement. He was writing it to the church, specifically of the Thessalonians. It's a specific assembly of Christians gathered for worship service and a religious meeting. But also it had the meaning of the church at large, because it says to the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the whole body, we are the church here at Harvest, but we're also collectively the universal church, the church at large. And so we see that's what the two things that he's talking about here. You might remember when Jesus was asking the disciples, who do people say that I am? Well, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, you know, some say this, some say that, and Jesus asked them a pertinent question. Who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus replied to him, well said, Peter. He says, and I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the great gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What Jesus was saying, upon that statement, the church would be built, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Satan may disrupt the local church, because we've all seen churches, unfortunately, that have died. We are at a point here that as you go up on our upper campus and you look to the left, if you go to your groups up there, our educational building was actually a small Baptist church 37 years ago. And no one was inhabiting it. It was dead. And Pastor Greg was coming out to All Saints Episcopal Church here on Magnolia in downtown Riverside and holding a Bible study. And it got bigger and bigger. And pretty soon he went to Pastor Chuck Smith and says, we need a church. And they saw this little church on Arlington that was abandoned. And Pastor Chuck came and with a real estate agent, and he wrote a check for the church. And he said, there you go, Greg. Good luck to you. And he wrote his first payment, and now you've got to make the rest of them. And that was 30-something years ago, and here we are today, very blessed, because this is an alive church. And not because of Pastor Greg, it's because of the Lord himself, and we understand that. But I appreciate that our pastor is a very godly man, one of integrity. And so we know that God had a great plan for this place. But, you know, as Satan has his claws in the local church, the gates of hell will never prevail against the universal church. And Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. He's really using, you know, a Greek word and a Hebrew word. And he would use this usually in his letters to the people. And this was his usual salutation, grace and peace. Grace meaning an unmerited favor of God upon mankind. Peace, the Hebrew word we've heard a lot, shalom. It's a judicial statement related to our daily fellowship with God, as well as our eternal standing. In using this salutation, Paul was in essence saying this: may God's act of unmerited favor in Christ bring in its wake complete spiritual welfare. Paul goes on and says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. In Paul's letter to the churches, he would always give thanks. You know, I give thanks to my God for you. The only church, the only letter he wrote to a church that didn't have any type of thanksgiving in it was the church in Galatia, the letter to the Galatians. We're not told why. We might look at it and see, well, they were a very legalistic church, and maybe the fact that Paul wasn't thankful for them. He wasn't thankful that their legalism. But here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul mentions his thankfulness to God for this church three times. The only book he does that. He was excited about this church. He was so stoked that they were under persecution, growing and thriving. It just joyed him so much. So Paul mentioned these believers every time he prayed. That's amazing. Every time he prayed, he had such a burden for them. And he would tell them, I've been praying for you guys. Every time I pray, I mention you guys. It might be like the person, you know, a 16-year-old who just gets his driver's license. He comes home from taking his driver's license test, and he passes. And you as a father, you know, say, here's the keys to your new car. It's like, no way, a new car. And then he goes out and has fun. He comes home. Dad, thanks so much for it. He continues to thank you for this great gift. Paul had an excitement for this church. He was so exuberant that these guys continued on in the faith. You know, there was no communication back then of you know, the communication was tough. You couldn't just, like, call someone on the phone, text message them, or anything like that. I mean, it took a while to get letters back and forth. So he's wondering all this time. And when he gets this letter back from Timothy, or the report back from Timothy, he, again, is so excited about that. Paul was thanking God for these believers, that they were a growing, thriving church. It's like when someone you bring to church, a family member, you know, a friend, a coworker, and they come forward, they receive Christ. I mean, you're so excited about that. Or you take them to a crusade and they go forward, they go down on the field, or you simply pray with them in your workplace or your home or wherever. I mean, that brings you such excitement, doesn't it? I've been praying for this person for so long, and all of a sudden they make that commitment to Christ, but you don't know what's ahead. You don't know if a person is truly saved. In fact, it's never our place to judge someone's salvation, but you don't know. I mean, time will tell. You'll see the fruit. Now, I'm not saying that salvation happens over a process of time. Salvation happens instantaneously. Regeneration happens right away. Conversion is in the moment. But you, sometimes as humans, we don't know exactly what's in their heart. But as you see them growing and you see them continually reading their Bible, they're coming to church, they're witnessing, they're praying often, you see this person's growing. You know, too many times we've seen someone on their deathbed and who doesn't know the Lord, and all of a sudden they pray the sinner's prayer, receiving Christ, and they go in for a surgery and they come out, and all of a sudden, you know what, they're doing good. They're healed, they're well, and then they're coming back to normal. But yet they forgot about the commitment they made, and they go back into the old way of doing things. Were they truly saved? I don't know, but there certainly isn't any fruit of that. Paul, what was he thinking about this church? What was coming to his mind? Well, when he received the news back from Timothy, three things, he acknowledged three attributes of a church. This is what the church should look like, okay? This is the three attributes that Paul saw in this church from the report back from Timothy, and this is what we should be looking like as well. These are three foundational stones, if you will, of how the church should look. Paul was remembering without ceasing their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. This may sound familiar to you. You know, faith, love, hope. Faith, hope, love. Different ways we see it in the different books that Paul writes. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. You know, and talking about that the love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And then it says at the very end, it says, and you know, the greatest of these, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So we see this combination, these three graces mentioned by Paul many times. But this is his first time he mentions it, but certainly not his last. The order is logical. Faith, it relates to the past. Love relates to the present. And hope relates to the future. A work of faith, where the faith has produced good works, labor of love, love has led them to an exhausting labor for one another, patience of hope, hope in Christ's second coming. So I'd like to spend the remainder of our time looking at these three attributes. And if you're taking notes tonight, these are the three points that we'll be looking at and what the church should look like. The first one is their work of faith. Paul was commending them for their work of faith. Literally, it is your work that springs forth from faith. Now, we know that we are not saved by our works. We are saved by faith. But if you were to ask the normal, everyday non-believer, how does a person get to heaven? What's the criterion for heaven? And they tell you, well, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. And which one are you? You know, are you the good guy or are you the bad guy? Well, I think I'm the good guy. I hope I'm the good guy. And that's how they think the parameter is with heaven, which I always think is kind of odd. Because I think it's really, that would be an unfair way of knowing, gosh, how do I know how good is? And how do I know how bad is? Can I skate it close enough to the edge where I'm having fun in the world? but yet not fall into the hell, you know, category? And could you imagine being in front of, you know, St. Peter at the pearly gates, as we hear so often, and he's like, let me check your record here. Okay, looking through here. Okay, you cussed 472 times. You lied 1,032 times. Oh, you are not going to believe this. You lied one too many times. Now you got to go to hell, you know? And how fair would that be? It's not. How fair was it for God to send his son to die in our place? It wasn't. But yet that's what God offers to us. So to say it's a work that gets us into heaven is really an insult to God because he sent his son to die for us. But isn't that the difference between Christianity and every other religion? Every other religion says, this is how you reach God. Through this way, do this thing and do this thing, and that is how you get to God. Christianity is the only religion that says, this is how God gets to you. We were chosen by God. We'll look at that in just a moment. But that was their work of faith. When a person is truly saved, you will see their good works. We know that it's by grace that we're saved through faith, and that not of our own doing. It's a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. But once we are saved, then we should be seeing good works. Even Jesus himself, he said, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Well, wait a minute. Didn't Isaiah, the prophet, say that all of our good deeds are like filthy rags? Yeah, he did. And it's true. We can't do any good work that will please God outside of Christ. All the works we do within ourselves are like dirty, filthy rags. But when we are in Christ, God looks at us as righteous, as pure, as holy, because Christ's righteousness has been imputed upon us when we received him alone for our salvation. So our work of faith leads to the next attribute of what the church should look like. Secondly, Paul saw their labor of love. Their labor of love. What do we think of? What word picture do we get in our minds when we think of labor? If you were a woman and you're not, you would think of labor pains, going into labor. But as a guy, we think of someone who's out there working hard, the sweat of his brow, you know, especially this hot, you know, heat that we've had here. That's what we think. We don't think of a guy behind a desk with a white shirt on, pushing a pencil, answering phones. I don't know how much labor is in that, but working outside and working with your hands, there's a toil to that. There's a labor to that. So we see that this Greek word for labor really denotes an arduous, weary toil to the point of exhaustion. So if we apply that to the labor of love, you need to have a total point of exhaustion of love. Work, as we talked about earlier, it focuses on the deed itself. Now here, labor shows the effort in expending in accomplishing that deed. We know that if we've been coming to church for a while, we know that there are four words for the word love in the Greek language. In the English language, there's only one word for love, and it's the word love. And we love, you know, our wives, we love our family, we love our pets, we love tacos, we love whatever. We love our football team. But in the Greek, they had different ways of describing love. We know that storge was a family love. We had eros, which was a romantic love. We had phileo, which is a brotherly love. And the word that Paul uses here for their labor of love is that word agape. Only Christians can agape love someone because it's the love that comes and emanates from God, from the Holy Spirit being inside of us. This shows the cost of their love because the agape love that was shown to us in Romans 5 when it says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that is sacrificial love. That is exhausting love. This means that they were laboring, and they were laboring for the fact of love. And you know what? Even if they didn't see the results, even if there was not visible results of that, they still were laboring in that way. And the last thing we see is their patience of hope. Hope always looks forward. It rests in the promise of God's promised eternity. Hope looks for something that is sure. But it isn't here yet, but it's sure, it's coming. As Christians, as New Testament believers, we are waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what they were doing in the first century? They were waiting for the coming of Christ. So this whole waiting then, is it a ploy? Is it God saying, oh, keep working hard, keep laboring in love and be patient. I'm coming one day, but I'm not really coming. I'm just kind of faking them out a little bit. Here's the worst case scenario. If Jesus does not return in our lifetime, and I believe he certainly could, but if he didn't, the worst case scenario, we die and then we go to heaven. That's not a bad deal. That's a great deal. I hope the Lord returns in my lifetime. That'd be great. But if he doesn't, that's okay too, because as a believer of Christ, I'm going to heaven. So where does all this stem from? Where does all these things that Paul's talking about comes from? Where do we get the material to build this kind of church? Well, Paul tells us it's in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, our election by God. It stems from God himself. Paul stated that he knew these Thessalonian believers had been chosen by God. I want to talk for just a moment about a somewhat controversial issue that shouldn't be very controversial. It's the doctrine of election. Some believe that God chooses some for salvation and he chooses other for damnation. It's what Mark Driscoll would call duck, duck, damn. You know, okay, you're saved, you're not. You're saved, you're not. That's not the God that I serve. Certainly, we are predestined by God from the foundation of the world. But, you know, some people believe that God has chosen some for salvation and some for damnation. The Bible does not teach that. Romans 10:13 says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, it says that God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I believe it was Chuck Smith when he was describing election, and he says, when we get to heaven's gate, we will see the sign that says, whosoever will come. And as we enter that gate and we turn around, we look above it there as the entrance is, it says, chosen from the foundations of the world. There's human responsibility and there's divine sovereignty, and they both play a part. The doctrine of divine election confuses some people and frightens others, yet neither response is justified. Warren Wiersbe said, a seminary professor once told him, try to explain election and you may lose your mind, but explain it away and you may lose your soul. We will never totally understand the concept of election this side of heaven, but we should not ignore this important doctrine. It's taught throughout the Bible, and I just want to take a look at some of the facts about divine election. And you might want to write these down. We'll have them on the screens for you as well. First of all, a fact concerning a divine election is salvation begins with God. Salvation begins with God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. John 15:16, you have not chosen me, Jesus said, but I have chosen you. Ephesians 1:4, he, the Father, has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The entire plan of salvation was brought forth from God at the very beginning, before earth was even formed, the universe was even formed. Secondly, salvation involves God's love. Salvation involves God's love. Paul called these saints brethren, beloved of God. Not only beloved by Paul, but beloved of God. God's love made Calvary possible. And there Jesus died for our sins. But it's not God's love that saves the sinner. It's God's grace that saves us. God, in his grace, gives us what we do not deserve. And in his mercy, does not give us what we do deserve. This explains why Paul so many times opened his letters, grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, salvation involves faith. This is where we come in. For by grace we are saved through faith. Paul, Silas, and Timothy brought the message of the gospel to the Thessalonians, and they received the word by faith. And what happened? Some people who heard the message believed and turned from their vain idols to the true and living God. Fourthly, salvation involves the triune God. As you read this letter, you can continue to see God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the triune God. As Christians, we believe in one God existing in three persons. But we should not ignore this important doctrine. It's taught throughout the Bible, and I just want to take a look at some of the facts about divine election. And you might want to write these down. We'll have them on the screens for you as well. First of all, a fact concerning a divine election is salvation begins with God. Salvation begins with God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. John 15:16, you have not chosen me, Jesus said, but I have chosen you. Ephesians 1:4, he, the Father, has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The entire plan of salvation was brought forth from God at the very beginning, before earth was even formed, the universe was even formed. Secondly, salvation involves God's love. Salvation involves God's love. Paul called these saints brethren, beloved of God. Not only beloved by Paul, but beloved of God. God's love made Calvary possible. And there Jesus died for our sins. But it's not God's love that saves the sinner. It's God's grace that saves us. God, in his grace, gives us what we do not deserve. And in his mercy, does not give us what we do deserve. This explains why Paul so many times opened his letters, grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, salvation involves faith. This is where we come in. For by grace we are saved through faith. Paul, Silas, and Timothy brought the message of the gospel to the Thessalonians, and they received the word by faith. And what happened? Some people who heard the message believed and turned from their vain idols to the true and living God. Fourthly, salvation involves the triune God. As you read this letter, you can continue to see God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the triune God. As Christians, we believe in one God existing in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But we should not ignore this important doctrine. It's taught throughout the Bible, and I just want to take a look at some of the facts about divine election. And you might want to write these down. We'll have them on the screens for you as well. First of all, a fact concerning a divine election is salvation begins with God. Salvation begins with God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. John 15:16, you have not chosen me, Jesus said, but I have chosen you. Ephesians 1:4, he, the Father, has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The entire plan of salvation was brought forth from God at the very beginning, before earth was even formed, the universe was even formed. Secondly, salvation involves God's love. Salvation involves God's love. Paul called these saints brethren, beloved of God. Not only beloved by Paul, but beloved of God. God's love made Calvary possible. And there Jesus died for our sins. But it's not God's love that saves the sinner. It's God's grace that saves us. God, in his grace, gives us what we do not deserve. And in his mercy, does not give us what we do deserve. This explains why Paul so many times opened his letters, grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, salvation involves faith. This is where we come in. For by grace we are saved through faith. Paul, Silas, and Timothy brought the message of the gospel to the Thessalonians, and they received the word by faith. And what happened? Some people who heard the message believed and turned from their vain idols to the true and living God. Fourthly, salvation involves the triune God. As you read this letter, you can continue to see God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the triune God. As Christians, we believe in one God existing in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But we should not ignore this important doctrine. It's taught throughout the Bible, and I just want to take a look at some of the facts about divine election. And you might want to write these down. We'll have them on the screens for you as well. First of all, a fact concerning a divine election is salvation begins with God. Salvation begins with God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. John